This is the 72nd in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is the sixth and final in the sub-series entitled The Terms of Salvation. What do we need to do in order to be saved? And we've been looking at additions to faith. And we'll continue in a moment with our treatment of Lordship salvation. But this week I read an article about repentance that said it means a person needs to change his ways in order to be saved. That would be an addition to faith. Here are some important points about repentance. First of all, repentance is a necessary part of what happens when God saves a person. It's necessary. And we'll explain that in a moment. It means, secondly, that we change our thinking about who we are, a sinner, and what God is like. He's holy. Third, it means that we have to have godly sorrow for sin, and recognize that we must forsake the old life and turn to a life centered on God. We should think of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says, "You turned to God from idols," a turning around in our outlook. A fourth important point about repentance in Scripture is that we cannot get rid of our sin before we're saved. Nor are we expected to clean up our lives in order to be saved. That takes place during sanctification, after a person is saved. Repentance cannot logically take place until after regeneration, because before that, we love our sins and are powerless to change how we think about them. Some people teach that there must be an outward demonstration of grief over sin. Outward demonstration. There may be, there may not be, but that is not essential. Some people teach that repentance is more than just changing our thinking about God, who God is. Changing our thinking about what Jesus has done and what we are like. And they say we need to change our ways. However, I believe that we can view repentance as included in faith as agreement with propositions. So here are some propositions that speak to the content of repentance at the point of getting saved. Propositions that can be viewed as included in faith. Giving assent to propositions like these includes changing our thinking about who God is. Remember that one of the key words in the New Testament that's translated repentance is metanoeo, the verb metanoeo, which means to change our thinking. But what is it that we change our thinking about? And can this be expressed, can the act of repentance be expressed in terms of propositions? And I think it can. So we change our thinking about who God is. Particularly, we come to agree with the biblical teaching that God is holy. We come to agree with, we give assent to the biblical teaching that we are thoroughly sinful and have offended a holy God. And that we must be sorry that we have offended a holy God. But that's not necessarily an emotion. It can be couched entirely, I believe, in terms of assent to propositions. I regret that I have offended a holy God. And seriously so, of course. A third proposition that would enable us to see repentance as giving assent to propositions is that God requires that I change my valuation of Him and of my condition. So I give assent to biblical teaching that says you need to change your thinking about who God is and thinking about yourself. Another proposition is that God requires that in the future I change the relation to sin that I have had in the past. I give assent to the proposition that I need to change. Notice that I did not say that we are to promise obedience or promise that we will change or even begin to change, to try to begin to change. That's what the Lordship Salvation proponent says. But I cannot know before I am saved what it means to walk in obedience to God, nor can I promise to get rid of certain sins. I have no idea how to do that until after I am saved. So the sequence of events at the point of salvation would be regeneration done by God, and faith and repentance, we could view them as linked together, both involving assent to propositions about who I am, what my life has been like, how I have offended a holy God, and assent to the propositions that my only hope of knowing God and eternal life comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then regeneration, faith and repentance, and justification and adoption as sons, and the other things that God does for us. Well, let's return now to finish our treatment of Lordship Salvation, another addition to the terms of salvation. And we've said that the typical expression of Lordship Salvation is you must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord in order to be saved. It promises obedience to God at a point before a person is saved. So we'll hear typical statements such as this: no one can receive Jesus as his Savior while he rejects him as Lord. And then recall in the first part of this treatment of Lordship Salvation that we looked in detail at Romans 10, and we said because of the context of the statement Jesus is Lord and the Old Testament source of Paul's words in Romans 10, that the quotations, specifically the quotations from Deuteronomy and Joel, that the word Lord in verse 6 refers to a confession of Jesus' deity. It has nothing directly to do with obedience to the Lord during the life of sanctification or at salvation. So now let's continue in our treatment of Lordship Salvation with some new material, if you have your notes, remembering that we've stressed that faith alone is the condition for salvation everywhere in Scripture. It was true for Abraham, and Paul spends all of Romans 4, a whole chapter in the most important book ever written, presenting Abraham's faith and stressing that it was nothing other than God, and then his giving assent to propositions particularly centered on God's giving him a son. And also remember that a key issue is how much can an unbeliever know about following Christ after salvation before he's saved? And then thinking of the stress on this, on Lordship Salvation in the last 40 years, what about the Old Testament? We find nothing about this in the Old Testament. Confused use of New Testament texts, but nothing about being saved in the Old Testament as depending on some kind of lordship of God. So now salvation versus sanctification. An advocate of Lordship Salvation would say that there's no salvation without sanctification. This is true, but let's make the following observations. First of all, it's not a matter of whether salvation and sanctification are inseparable. They are. The Lordship Advocate says that since a person who is really saved is also started by God at the point of salvation on a life of sanctification, so reception of Christ as Savior can include an act of sanctification. It's a pulling of sanctification into the point of salvation. This position, however, fails to separate things that happen in sanctification from things that happen at salvation. It seems to me that the most direct answer to this is that the Bible consistently presents the terms of salvation as faith alone, assent to propositions. The terms of sanctification are things like obey, abstain, and grow and change. Whatever happens after the point of salvation, and it may be a split second, is part of sanctification. But the two have different principles and responsibilities associated with them. It is a matter of which comes first, salvation or sanctification. The Bible teaches that the moment of justification, as we exercise faith, is followed by a life of growing to be like Christ. But that doesn't start until God declares us righteous on the basis of faith, all in a split second or shorter amount of time. Time is really not even involved, but the logical sequence is important. Many Lordship advocates claim that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian, since that term implies that there are some who are not being sanctified. This was apparently at the heart of John MacArthur's initial concern that many people make a profession of faith and then seem not to be genuine Christians. So for some Lordship advocates, and this is certainly true of MacArthur, there are only two classes of people. By the way, I believe there are four. There are unsaved people, people who are babies in Christ, according to Corinthians, people who are carnal, and then people who are spiritual. But that, we'll talk more about that in several weeks when we teach on sanctification. So only two types of people for some Lordship advocates, true of MacArthur. Number one, Christians, all of whom have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and are living under his dominion. And secondly, unsaved people. Of course, this means that for the Lordship advocate, many professing Christians are not saved. And I believe that many are not, but not because we can eliminate the category of carnality. I see carnality in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If there were carnal believers at Corinth, there certainly could be some today. Further, we have appeals to change our behavior in passages such as Colossians 3, Romans 6, 7 and 8, and Romans 12, 1 and 2. These describe turning from the same kinds of behavior as seen in the Corinthians. Carnality was clearly found in local churches throughout the Mediterranean world, as reflected in the commands and the epistles to change behavior. So, saying that there are only two types of people, say unsaved and people who are on their way to being more and more like Christ, without a category of carnality, eliminating that in order to eliminate people who have not accepted Lordship of Christ at salvation, this leads to a number of biblical problems. Now let's think a little bit about the nature of obedience, because Lordship salvation advocates say things like this: faith includes the meaning of to obey. Faith includes obeying. Well, here are some observations. It is not a matter of whether faith is connected in some way with obedience. It is, as seen in passages such as Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, and John 3, 36. The New Testament, in many places, sees faith as an act of obedience to the command to believe, and sees not having faith as disobedience to the gospel and to God. So, New Testament sees the following kind of situation. A person hears the gospel, is commanded to believe, and he does not. The New Testament says that is a disobedience. Not only, of course, is it a lack of faith, but it is a disobedience. Conversely, a person who hears the gospel and says, I accept that, the New Testament describes that as obedience. But so to reject Christ is to disobey God. But is faith the same thing as obedience? Can we stir them together as in a stew? And by the way, that's happening for the Lordship salvation advocates, and they're thinking with respect to a lot of things, they are stirred together. Salvation and sanctification, for instance. Well, faith is not the same thing as obedience. We've already seen in this study that faith is assent to propositions. Recall that great statement of Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's drawn from Genesis 15:6, where Abraham simply believed that God would give him an heir as he promised. Paul's further exposition in Romans 4 about Abraham's faith in a life-giving God simply reinforces the point that faith is centered on God's ability and includes nothing about my promises to stay under the dominion of the Lordship of Christ. In other words, promising to obey God. If Lordship salvation were true, wouldn't we expect Paul to talk about it in Romans 4 and talk about Abraham believing and obeying God, or promising to obey God? An unsaved person cannot possibly know what it means to be obedient to God in the process of sanctification, and yet that's what the Lordship salvation advocate is requiring. Now we could look at Hebrews chapter 11 and the first two verses and substitute the word obedience for the word faith, and we would end up with nonsense. It helps us to see that faith and obedience are really two different things. So Hebrews 11, 1, 2, and 3 would read this way if we put obedience in instead of the word faith. Now obedience is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By obedience, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Obedience and faith are quite different things. So if a person could surrender to God in order to be saved, which would place that act before the actual point of salvation, then he would not need God because he would be saving himself. Lewis Johnson mentions this in his study on the terms of salvation, actually two studies. Lordship salvation is thus a denial of the total depravity of human beings. It assumes that we are able to change ourselves, promising obedience, starting on the life of obedience, even before we are saved. Now let's think some about the place of works in relation to Lordship salvation. Here's something a Lordship salvation proponent would say. Any faith that's divorced from the appropriate expression of works is not a faith that saves. See, they're bringing works into the act of faith. Now, I certainly believe that faith is seen by our works. James 2 is clear on this. But which comes first? Clearly, it is faith. There is a difference between faith and works in regard to both timing and content. True faith does result in works, but the very fact that James talks about the two concepts means that they are not the same thing. While James says that genuine faith invariably leads to works, good works. He certainly does not say that saving faith includes works. And by the way, starting next week, we will be looking at the topic of justification, and we'll see that many, many people are confused on this today. They bring works into justification. Lordship salvation person brings works into the terms of salvation, and many people today teach that justification is not complete without ongoing works. So while James says that genuine faith inevitably leads to works, he does not say that saving faith includes it. In other words, the terms of salvation do not include working. So a number of things that I've said point to this basic error of lordship salvation. It adds a condition to faith and therefore is a works system. There are many things associated with salvation that surround faith, but the Bible never views them as works. Repentance is one of them, for example. These things that surround faith are part of the process of giving mental assent to propositions. Some of these things associated with salvation as propositions are, as we just mentioned, repentance, which involves recognition of our sinfulness as being needed for salvation. Otherwise, we wouldn't need a Savior. So the propositions there are, I am sinful, I need a Savior. Jesus has died for me, I've offended a holy God. God has established a way to reach Him. It involves the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting His provision on the cross and so on. A second thing that is part of giving mental assent to propositions is acknowledging that Jesus is God. And because without this, we would have no sinless and eternal Savior. And then the third thing would be acknowledging that God controls the universe, and so He controls me. And without this proposition, I have a faulty view of God. We might ask if Abraham or Daniel or Isaiah, for example, understood these things. Well, they didn't know the proposition that Jesus is God, Jesus died on the cross for sinners, because they knew little or nothing about Him. The intellectual content of faith has changed since Genesis and following books, but not the principle and essence of faith as agreement with what God has told us. For example, in Abraham's case, it was the promise of an heir. For us, it's the content is full knowledge, that is, agreeing with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn away the wrath of a holy God. Some of you may have been wondering if there are so many things biblically wrong with lordship salvation. Why would there be such an error? I think there are several reasons for this. Number one, there's been a lack of careful interpretation associated with this belief. Taking Romans 10:9, for instance, as teaching that the word Lord refers to control of a person's life simply shows a rush to find some words that sound like an idea somebody already has. Second, there's a repeated confusion of doctrines. Salvation and sanctification stirred together. Grace and responses to grace are confused. And access to God and serving God are stirred together to end up meaning that I have to promise to serve in order to have access. Third, this is a subtle form of legalism, something that surfaces in every age. And I'm amazed that people like John MacArthur and the late James Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia have espoused this. We know where the idea in its current form originated, even though people may have been discussing it and the terms may have been used before John MacArthur wrote, but he was concerned in the early 80s about false professors, people that said they were saved but really weren't. He was concerned with what's been called easy believism, presenting the gospel in such a way that a person believes something but not what is required by God for salvation. And of course, this is a legitimate problem. Our pews are full of people who we probably wonder if they're saved, and probably many of them are not saved. MacArthur apparently wanted to include words in the presentation of the gospel that would get people to be serious about what they were doing. Perhaps his concern for making sure people were really saved dominated his thinking so much that he was unable to see the plain meaning of Scripture. In the larger sense, however, the error has surfaced because there has not been sufficient attention and allegiance paid to salvation by grace alone. Well, all this having been said about lordship salvation, what should our response be? I think, first of all, we should be motivated to be good students of Scripture. Sadly, many Christians have eagerly accepted the error of lordship salvation without examining to see if it's true. Second, while it's certainly discouraging to preach the gospel and have people make professions that later seem not to be genuine, the answer does not lie in trying to reinforce the event of salvation with the hope of making it absolutely real. The answer does lie in making sure that the gospel is offered clearly with complete freedom from human effort against the background of our thorough sinfulness and the glorious sacrifice of Christ. The thousands that were saved at Pentecost, for example, responded to Peter's preaching not because they thought they could live successfully for God as an outworking of promised obedience, but because they were cut to the heart over their own terrible rebellion against a God who nevertheless sent a Savior for them. A third thing we need to do is to nail down the terms of salvation in our own thinking. Assent that the Bible is right when it says we are sinners and that Jesus provided escape from judgment by the cross. Also, be careful not to believe things on the basis of the popularity of the proponent of a particular belief. And then finally, be careful how you present the gospel. At times, we might carelessly speak of taking Jesus as Savior and Lord without recognizing the implications, namely that we're using the view and presentation of lordship salvation advocates. Lordship salvation and similar errors such as believe and surrender or believe and give your life to God are false gospels that present unbiblical terms of salvation. And finally, I would ask very simply, going back to texts that we have thought about before, and particularly Acts 16, did Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make him Lord of his life? The answer is obvious. You have an obligation to be careful with this issue. Lordship salvation is unbiblical. Well, to conclude this sub-series, the issue of the terms of salvation is not a minor one. This doctrine has far-reaching connections in theology and in the life of the believer. We've seen that the terms of salvation are actually very simple. Giving assent to propositions in Scripture that describe a person's need of what God alone has provided for salvation. The terms are simple, but the act is not, of course, since it means accepting that God has done what I cannot. Any additions to this definition of believing amount to works. I encourage you to be careful with how you present the gospel and to understand why belief is mental assent to biblical propositions. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are saddened by errors that creep in so easily and are adopted by many without critical evaluation. Cause us to be careful with this. teaching and all other teachings from Scripture that we are involved with, to examine them to see if they are really true, and then to adhere to them. We pray this in Jesus' name.